What's the central theme of the book of Romans? Anybody know?
I would say God's sovereignty and salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah. The central theme is God's sovereignty and salvation, or the key word that he uses in the Greek has to do with justification. Justification has to do with our standing before God. Everybody in this room, everybody on planet Earth, will stand before God, the judge of the universe. And you will stand before God under one of two conditions. You will either stand there and be judged, or you will stand there justified. And Paul's central theme in the first, especially the first five chapters, is really about justification. How are we going to be justified before God? And he's going to tell us that nobody in and of themselves, on their own, in their flesh, by their works, nobody can ever stand before God justified by any other means than by grace through faith. Paul had two audiences that he was writing to and kind of two problems he had to deal with. He was writing primarily to a Gentile audience, and you can kind of pull that out of a lot of the things he says. He was writing to a Gentile audience of people who were converted to Christianity. There had to be Jews interspersed among them, but most of the Jewish church was centered around Jerusalem. But the Gentile church was growing fast at Rome. Paul wrote this letter to the Roman Christians probably after he wrote the two Corinthian letters. Remember when we were looking at some of the stuff in Corinthians, when we were talking about the Lord's Supper, where he said, and the rest of it I'll straighten out when I get there? This letter was written when he got there. He wrote this letter from Corinth, and he wrote it to the Roman church. And you're going to see this morning as we start into the first chapter that it was his intention to go to Rome. He had yet to get there. His ministry was to the Gentiles, and he wanted very badly to go to Rome. At this point in time, Rome is the capital of the world. And the main mouthpiece for Gentile Christianity wanted to go to Rome. But while he was in Corinth, he had also received news that there had been a collection taken up for the poor in Jerusalem. And he had to go pick that gift up in Macedonia, and he had to take that to Jerusalem and drop it off. So after he took that gift to Jerusalem, it was his intention from there, hopefully, to go through Spain. He very badly wanted to get through Spain, and from there into Rome. Instead, he ended up in Jerusalem, and while he was there, he was arrested. Throughout his ministry, the poor man, I mean, everywhere he went, he was castigated and beaten. And I mean, the man's life is not what we would consider the ideal overcomer's Christian life. He certainly would never get to go on TBN and give his testimony about how good Christianity's been for him. So he goes to Jerusalem, and while he's there, he's arrested by the Sanhedrin, who wants to then kill him. They want to do exactly what they did with Christ. They want the local governor, Felix, the governor, to help them kill him. He decides to up and say, "I appeal to Caesar as a citizen of Rome." Well, this is an interesting thing for Paul to say, and it's led to all sorts of speculation about Paul's heritage. Now, if Paul was strictly a Jew, if he had a Jewish mother and a Jewish father, he would have not been a citizen of Rome. If you were a citizen of Rome, you had to have Roman parents, or at least a Roman parent, and you had to be on the roll, as it was, the same way that we keep track of births and deaths they did in Rome. And the way that you could be a free man citizen in Rome was to have your name listed among the Roman citizenry. Only if you were a Roman citizen could you appeal to Caesar. It's just that was the highest court, just like our Supreme Court. You, as an American citizen, have the right to take your case all the way to the Supreme Court, provided it doesn't get shot down by some court on the way up. But theoretically, whatever your dispute is, you have the right to take it all the way up to the highest court in the land. Well, that's what it was to appeal to Caesar. You were saying, I'm going to go past all the governors and the procurators, I'm going to go all the way up to Caesar himself, and I as a Roman citizen have that right. So Paul, the perfect choice for God to use, I mean, talk about a man who was like molded perfectly for God's use. Here's a man who has all this learning in the Hebrew culture. He's got all this learning in Old Testament theology. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Faultless, I mean, before the law. I mean, he just believed that he was the one guy, if there ever was one, that was really keeping the Mosaic covenant. Boy, he was right in there doing his best. Yet, somewhere in his heritage, somewhere in his parentage, he had a Roman that gave him a Roman citizenship. And he was able, based on that Roman citizenship, to appeal to Caesar. So despite the fact that he wanted to go to Rome, the capital of the world, remember when we were reading out of Tacitus, the Roman historian, and Tacitus said that Rome was the center of every evil thing that rose up on the earth. It was such a center of culture and all the different cultures that eventually every evil thing found its way to Rome, and Paul wanted to go there in the midst of all that and preach Christ. I mean, he was determined to get there. Well, God got him there. But the way he got there was in chains. And it was while he was at Rome, that's where he wrote the letter to Philemon, it's where he wrote to Ephesus, it's where he wrote the Thessalonian letters, it's where, in prison in Rome, all that stuff came from there. The end of the book of Acts tells us that he eventually so impressed the Romans and so impressed them with his sincerity and the truth of what he was saying that they decided that while they didn't necessarily agree with him, that he was no danger to the state, and they gave him his own private house, and he was able to have his people come and go. So that's why he was able to write letters to these different churches, and Timothy and Titus would come and get the letters, Barnabas, and take them out to the different churches he wanted to take them out to. So from his cell in Rome and from his house in Rome, he had this huge ministry out to the entire world that we're still sitting here reading at this point. And he did ultimately get to go and preach Christ in the highest court in the land. Think about that. God made sure that he got to preach the gospel in the capital of the world. But he also got his head chopped off. So eventually, as he saw the end coming, when you see those things where he writes and says, the day of my departing is at hand, it's because he knew the date was set, and he knew that it was time to go. And he said, you know, better to leave here and be with Christ, ready to go. I'm prepared to go. And he was beheaded at Rome, according to best tradition. This book to the Romans, written from Corinth, was probably written in the early 50s AD, 53, 54 AD, right in there somewhere. This is the quintessential doctrinal book. If you really want to get your doctrine straight, you start at Romans. If you really want to understand, as Brent said, the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation, you start at Romans. The other thing I love about the book of Romans, though, is just like the book of Ephesians, for the first 12 chapters, boy, he is spelling out predestination and foreordination and God's election, and he's shown that that's the way it's always been in history, that God has always chosen, God has always elected, God has always foreordained. Gets through all that, starting at chapter 12, your responsibility. Just without blinking, God is absolutely sovereign, now let's talk about your reaction to it. Just like in the book of Ephesians, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, and oh yeah, you have a responsibility to live up to that fact. So you're going to see that in the book of Romans too. To get through the book of Romans, we are going to have to establish our Israelology. You're going to hear me use that word a lot. Israelology just means the study of Israel, just like theology, the study of God, all the different ologies. Israelology is the study of Israel. If you don't have your Israelology straight, you can't get through the book of Romans. It'll confuse you. And the book of Romans has been used by a lot of people who have had all sorts of pet theories about Israel, and they pull stuff out of context and then preach all sorts of bizarre things about Israel. Left in context, Paul is very emphatic, very clear about God's dealings with Israel in his day, in the past, and currently. So we're going to get to all that. That kind of leads us into bits of eschatology here and there. So it's a jam-packed book full of cool things. And the heart of the matter is our justification before God. How can man stand before God? We're mostly just going to go through the introduction. We're going to try to get through like verse 17 this morning. Some of it's self-explanatory. He's beginning his letter. From verse 1 to verse 7 is one sentence. And it goes like this. I'm going to read it all the way through and then we'll kind of talk about the details. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. That's his opening sentence. Now, he had two groups that he was dealing with. I started to make reference to this earlier. Paul had two groups that he had to deal with, that he's going to kind of walk this precarious balance through this letter. First, there were the Jewish believers, the group that he came out of, the ones he was separated from, the Jewish believers who could not escape the Old Testament law. They were determined that salvation could be gained through the Mosaic covenant. They were determined that through keeping the law, they could impress God, that they could be justified before God by the keeping of the law. That's one group that Paul has to deal with. The other group he has to deal with are Gentiles who don't know anything about the law. They've never heard the law. They weren't under the law. The law at Sinai was made with Israel exclusively. So the Roman Gentiles know nothing about the law. They were never under the law. Their problem is not the law. So in writing this letter, he's going to talk some about the Mosaic law. He's also going to talk about the freedom that the Gentiles had from the law. Then he's going to convict everybody under sin, and then he's going to say that salvation comes by grace through faith. Now, both groups have a problem with that. The Hebrew group, the Jewish group, are going to accuse Paul of being a heretic for saying that you can please God by not doing anything. They're going to accuse him of all sorts of terrible heresies because they're going to say, well, he has cast off the law. He's cast off Moses. He's cast off Sinai. We know for a fact that at Sinai, God spoke. We know for a fact that God wrote this law down with his finger. We know for a fact that this comes from God. Paul, we're not as sure about you. Where'd you come from? We know that God spoke to our forefathers up there at the mountain, and we know that it rumbled and shook and there was a black cloud, and we know that Moses came down and his face was shining. Paul, who are you? To then say, that's all done with, that's all put away with. Who are you to cough up this stuff where, what, you please God simply by believing? Wait a minute. So the Jewish factor there had a big problem with him, and he has to convince the converting Jewish people that, yes, this is in fact the outgrowth of that, that there is still a promise and always was a promise, reaching all the way back through the scriptures, that there always was a promise that you could be saved by grace through faith, that that always existed. So that's part of where he's going to go. Then he has to deal with the Gentiles who don't know from the law, who have never had any law. So when you come and you say to them, and by the way, you need to be saved by grace through faith, they're going to say, but why? I'm not under any law. I wasn't under any restriction anyway. So I'm fine. I haven't broken any law if I wasn't under any law. It'd be like somebody coming over and saying, you know, Marcos just broke some law in England. And he's going to go, I don't care. I've never lived in England. What do I care? So he's got to deal with finding a way to make everybody understand that before God, they stand judged. They stand guilty. They stand sinful. No matter who you are, whether you were Jew, whether you were a Gentile, no matter what your situation, no matter what your religion, no matter what your background, that you are in need of a Savior. That's the first place he's got to go. And really, we'll get into that deeper next week. That's where we're going to start. Because, boy, the first two chapters of this letter, and really the first three, are pretty dark. Paul throwing down the gauntlet. By the time he gets to the end of chapter 3, he's got everybody condemned standing before God, which is exactly what he means to do. He wants to make sure that everybody understands that they're in deep, deep trouble so that he can say, but I have an answer. But there's a way you can stand justified before God by grace through faith. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So in order to establish his right to say what he's going to say, in order to establish that what he's saying is the truth of God, the first thing he does, this is a very common Hellenistic way of writing, he starts the letter by putting his name at the beginning. We always put our name at the end. I think it would be more beneficial if we put our name at the beginning. Paul, who is a servant of Jesus Christ, that word is bond slave in the Greek. In other words, on the slave market of sin, bought by a new master, now under the ownership of the new master. Boy, if anybody knew what that meant, Paul did. He was out killing Christians. He was out trying to destroy Christianity when he was riding on the road to Damascus when he was knocked down by a light from heaven. And a voice from heaven said, Paul, Paul, actually said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And his first question, intelligently enough, was, who are you? He was then blinded and sent into the city where a man that he was on his way to kill would have to pray for him to get his sight back. One of the people he was on his way to go get and judge and hand over to be killed had to pray for him to get his sight back. He knew at that point that he had been bought. He knew that he had been overwhelmed. He knew that he was now under the complete control of something bigger than himself. Look, once a light from heaven comes down, and the voice of Christ comes from heaven, throws you on the ground, blinds you, you know who owns you. So that's the word he uses. He says, I am a bond slave to Jesus Christ. I do whatever it is he wants me to do. I'm here because he said I gotta be here. And he, oftentimes, it's so great to read his writing because he's so honest. This guy just throws everything in there. Whatever he's thinking shows up in his writing. There were several places where he said, I made up my mind to go east. And it said the Holy Spirit stopped him, constrained him, said, no, that's not where you're taking the gospel. Headed him back west again. He knew. He was a bond slave. He tried to go places. God went, nope. So, I am a bond slave. And then he says this very interesting word, called to be an apostle. An apostle, a sent one. The 12 original apostles were the only people I believe can rightly wear the title apostle. Paul seems to verify that by his use of language. Sent one is what apostle means. And to be a sent one, someone has to send you. Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our profession in the book of Hebrews. He was sent by God. And then having been sent by God, he sent his select 12. One of whom died. And then the other 11 got together and drew straws, which I've never understood. But I think it's funny that they include it. They got together and said, well, it's up to us to pick another sent one. Well, no, actually it's not. Meanwhile, God was picking his 12th apostle. He was picking Paul. So then he met with Jesus, Jesus taught him, and then Jesus sent him. And in the book of Acts, it says that when he started his ministry, he said, I didn't even go to the other 11. I didn't even go to the other apostles to get them to put their stamp of approval on my head. I went straight to the Gentiles. I started doing the work I was sent to do. I didn't need their approval. It was a while till he went to Jerusalem and finally met with James and Peter and John. Finally, he said he got the right hand of fellowship from them, and they agreed that he would go to the Gentiles. You go on, you go to the Gentiles, and we'll stay here and take care of the Jewish church, you know. So the first thing he establishes is, number one, I'm a bond slave of Jesus, and number two, I am an apostle. He establishes, I am a sent one from Christ. You know the other 11? I'm the 12th. I'm an apostle sent of Christ. Separated to the gospel of God. Talk about a guy who's been separated. My goodness, he was separated from everything. Don't forget what his background and training was. As soon as he said, I profess Jesus Christ, do you think they let him stay in the Sanhedrin? No. Do you think they let him stay in the temple? No. Do you think he could still do business in Jerusalem? No. But that was God's way of casting him out into the whole world. You can't stay here anymore, Paul. You got to move. You got to go. You got a whole world to tell. Let's go. We got Gentiles out there waiting for you. So off Paul went on his missionary journeys that took up the rest of his life. Separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when you see Paul use the term Holy Scriptures, what scriptures is he referring to? Old Testament, absolutely. He cannot be referring to anything but the Old Testament. There was not any extant New Testament anywhere. So when he says God promised before time by his prophets that this gospel of God would come. Now you know what gospel means, right? Good news. Good spiel. It's a contraction of two old English words, the good spiel or the good talk. It's the good news being told. Notice that when he starts, he calls it the gospel of God. Doesn't say the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that there is a good news from God that has been told by the prophets in all the ancient scriptures. That what I'm going to tell you is nothing new. It's been there. It's in your scriptures. You just got to go back and look for it. That it's in there. Has anybody here ever read Jeremiah 31?
Yeah, but I don't know what that is.
We're going to do a lot of bouncing back and forth between the Old and New Testament to get through the book of Romans. Jeremiah 31. you ought to be memorizing Jeremiah 31:3. You're going to recognize that when we get to it. Jeremiah 29 and 30 has talked about God coming back in anger and judgment. And 31 starts, "At the same time, says the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel? They shall be my people, thus says the Lord. The people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." There's the foundation of all of Israel's hope right there. Foundation of all hope for a future for Israel is the fact that God said when he loved them in an everlasting way. To say that there is anything other than everlasting love of God on Israel is to contradict what Scripture says. Now, skip down to verse 27. Because God has always loved them, he said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of a man and with the seed of a beast, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I plant over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats a sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant's that? The covenant he made when they came out of Egypt?
The Sinai covenant.
The Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. That was the Moses covenant, the law covenant. He said, "I will make a new covenant, not like that covenant I made when they came out of Egypt, which was the covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for the light by the night, which divides the sea, and the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, which is the light by the day and the ordinances of the moon and stars by night, if the sun, the moon, the stars ever depart from before me, said the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also cease from being a nation before me forever." That's the new covenant. You get the picture? Israel was in trouble. God took them to Sinai and laid a law in front of them, and they broke that law. Now, God had every right at that point to destroy them, disperse them, get rid of them, say, "You're no longer my people, see you later, bye." But in Jeremiah, he made a promise and said, "I'm going to make a new covenant, a new deal with Israel, because I have always loved them. My everlasting love has always been with them, so I promise them a new covenant despite my law that they broke." Which new covenant is that I will have grace on them? The promise of grace is that they would no longer have to say, "We need a teacher to teach us," because every man from the greatest to the least would all know God, and he would be their God, they would be his people. Now, is that in the Old Testament? Yeah, and that's just the start of it. You go to Isaiah, you can read about the Messiah that would come, that would pay for their sins, right? You go through any of the Old Testament prophets, you're going to find prophecies. I'm back in Romans now. You're going to find prophecies that have to do with God restoring Israel and doing that restoration through a Messiah to come. That's why Israel was so busy looking for a Messiah. Yes?
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
I don't exactly understand what it's talking about here. It says the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What exactly is the implications there?
God had said back at the Law of Sinai, one of the things was that he would visit the iniquities of the fathers on the generations of the children, the third and fourth generations. In other words, once you had sinned, your sin and the payment for your sin would go generation to generation to generation on all your children as well. Like when he buried Korah had taken an idol and tried to hide it in the camp. When it was discovered, did God kill Korah? He killed Korah, Korah's wife, Korah's kids, Korah's father, all his brothers and sisters, his cousins, everybody who named the name of the Korah band, the earth opened up and swallowed them all because he spread responsibility out to everybody you were connected with, and then he took it to the third, the fourth, the fifth generation. Now he said, under the new covenant, every man will stand individually responsible. No longer when the fathers eat the sour grapes will the children's teeth be set on edge. That's just an old Jewish aphorism for the idea that you would all suffer the consequences of your father's actions.
Oh, I see.
So you would eat a sour grape and go, but all the kids would do that too, because you'd all pay the same price for whatever the father did. He's saying, now every man will stand individually before me. Yeah, that. Okay, so here's Paul's point, that the gospel of God was promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. That gospel of God was that he was going to restore Israel, that he was going to exercise his everlasting love, that he was going to make a new covenant. That's the gospel of God. I will make a new covenant. I will not judge you according to the law. I'm not going to hold people guilty before the law, and I will still retain the promises that I've made to Israel and Judah. I will not turn my back on them. Got it? Though they break my law. Everybody who has ever said that God is done with Israel say it's because he broke the law. Didn't Jeremiah just say, despite my law, which they broke? Well, then that's no longer an issue. Let me ask you, are you guilty before God if he wasn't being gracious to you?
Yeah.
Is he going to be gracious to you anyway?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, same deal with Israel. Why is that so hard? Which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what would they concern? Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Once he said that, he established who the person of the son was. He makes sure that he's not leaving it out to them to figure out who the Messiah was. He's making the definite proclamation here that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Messiah to come in the new covenant. It's a huge, emphatic statement. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made by the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, one of the many covenants that they had in the Old Testament was something called the Davidic covenant, which was that God promised David that he would raise up his own seed to sit on a throne eternally, that God would establish an everlasting, undying kingdom through a direct descendant of David. Paul doesn't miss that one either. Jumps in and says, this one, Jesus, is a direct descendant of David, so he's also the Messiah who's the completion of the Davidic covenant. He's hitting them all now. He's gone to Sinai. He's gone to David. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but not just a fleshly person, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. He's not just the Son of God because of his Davidic qualities, but that he is the Son of God because of the power that raised him up out of the grave. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When we've been talking about the resurrection for the last several weeks, I told you that Paul's whole theology is built around the resurrection. He said if there were no resurrection, then our whole belief is in vain. Our preaching is in vain, and we're all still dead in our sins. The resurrection is the ultimate proof that Jesus is who he said he was. Right? If he didn't get up, you got no hope. By whom, by this same Jesus, by whom we have received grace. What is grace?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. Very good. Unearned kindness from God. Again, try to get in Paul's shoes for a minute. Climb inside Paul's brain for a minute. Paul was a Christian-hating co-murderer of Christians. When Jesus showed up and said, I'm going to use you as my mouthpiece in an effort to convert the Gentile world, those elect Gentiles that are going to come to me are going to come through your pen, your words, your letters. I'm going to use you, though you hate me. Though you're out killing people who say they like me, I'm going to use you as my mouthpiece, and then I'm going to set you on a throne in heaven to judge one of the tribes of Israel. When Paul said the word grace, man, he knew what he was talking about. Paul had nothing he could say for himself. Paul could not say one thing for himself where Jesus was concerned. Not thing one. Christ hater. Christian killer. He knew what grace was, boy. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. One more time, he's going to establish, I am an apostle, and I received my apostleship from Jesus himself. It wasn't bestowed on me by men. We didn't draw straws. It was put on me by Jesus himself. But then right there, he goes from the grace of God that saved him and gave him his apostleship and turns right around and says, and why did he choose me? Why was he gracious to me? Why did he make me an apostle? For obedience. I love the way Paul talks. He goes, grace, salvation, faith, obedience. Not a problem for Paul. Both words, one sentence, cram them together. That by the grace of God, you will learn to be obedient. And boy, he learned to be obedient. No, I don't think I'll go that way. How about we whip you? Okay, I can go that way. Paul learned to be obedient. We received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, this again is a huge proclamation. He's saying the covenant that we just read, the promise of the new covenant was made to Israel and Judah, but he's saying the grace of God is going to go to all nations. No longer is this strictly going to be a Jewish thing. No longer is this strictly Israel's promise, that it is now going to be a promise to all nations, to Gentiles, to everybody. The promise of God of salvation by grace is being spread abroad. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? There's a great statement. Writing to the church at Rome, he says the gospel of grace went out to all the nations, including you. That you Gentile believers in Rome, only by the grace of God are you now aware of this gospel I'm bringing to you. If it weren't for the grace of God and the apostleship he gave me, you wouldn't even be aware of these things. But the grace of God has now spread out outside of the Jewish context, outside of the Israel context, to all the nations of the world. Among whom ye are also the called. Now, when he says the called there, he uses a very particular Greek word that has to do with a royal summons. It's not just, hey, what are you doing? Come on over. It's the cop showing up at the door saying, you have to appear in court tomorrow. Here's your summons. Get the picture? Here's your summons. Show up. And in fact, I believe in the Kenneth Wiest translation there, he actually says summons there, royal summons. That's the word he goes for to describe this call. Because it's not just a general call. It's not just, hey, come on over if you feel like it. You know, hey, Jesus is over here. What do you say? Come on in. That instead, it's the what we would call effectual call. It's the summons to appear before the court of God. That's a big call. Kletos. Kletos, kletos, thank you. That call, that word, has inherent in it that you will respond to the call. Let me put it this way to you. The Secret Service shows up at your door. There's a knock at the door. You open the door. There's guys in sunglasses, black suits, things in their ears. And you go, yeah? And they say, Bill Clinton would like to meet with you tomorrow, 9 o'clock. You going? They don't even tell you what it's about or why he wants to meet with you, but there's three Secret Service guys at your door. You going?
Actually, not if I can help it.
You know what, Dave?
Don't have to drag.
You're going.
You know what, Dave?
You'll
you're going.
Go anyway.
You're going. Yeah. Two armed policemen show up at your door, Dave, and they say, here's a summons to appear in court tomorrow at 11. You going?
Yeah, probably so.
Yeah, probably so. That's a very effectual call. When the summons shows up that has power behind it, you go. That's the word here. He said to these Roman believers, you have been effectually called by God, summoned to appear before him in heaven. That's a nice call. I like that call. Summoned by God to appear in heaven. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now, we saw when we read in Jeremiah 31, which we'll go back to plenty in the course of the next several months. In Jeremiah 31, we saw God say, Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Once God puts his love on you, That's it. He loves you. Unlike people who say, I love you today, and then they don't love you so much tomorrow, God's love is such that once he bestows his love on you, you can't do anything bad enough to get out from under it. You understand that? He loves you with an everlasting love that is based on his character, that is based on his faithfulness, that is based on his continually being himself. And since it's based in himself, it's not based in you. So you can't be bad enough to get out from under his love. You can be bad enough for him to punish you for it, because he loves you. You can be bad enough that he will have to steer you a new way, but you cannot get out from under his love. So Paul then says, you've been summoned by God to appear before him in heaven. You are beloved of God, which is an everlasting love. You were summoned to be saints. The root of that word saints there is hagios, separated unto God. You were separated by God for his exclusive use. That's what he called you for. So then what do you get from that? Grace and peace. Unmerited favor from God. And the end of the fight. You and God are no longer fighting. God has made a way for the two of you to be at peace with each other. From whom? From God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, when God is at peace with you, it doesn't matter what else happens. You know that little girl that stood up? Got shot? She was at peace with God. She's in a better place. Or as Paul said, I will not fear what men will do to me. We're going to stop there. I knew I wouldn't make it anywhere near 17. There's so much going on in his introduction, I just wanted to kind of expound on it a little bit. This book is, I think it's going to be really, really, really good for us. There's so much going on in this book, and boy, by the time we get to Romans 8, if you don't believe in election, don't show up when we get to Romans 8. Because he's going to just pound God's absolute sovereign right to elect who he will. And he's going to say he does it out of love, and he does it out of his own freedom and his own right to choose, because in the end, according to Paul, God is God and you're not. That is the basis of his whole theology. God does what God does and you're not. And I really wish that there was a way to tell these folks who are shaking their fists at God right now. I wish there was a way to get through to them for two reasons. Number one, I want them to know that God is God and they're not. And that getting on TV and shaking their fist against God, God is not shaken. He's sitting right on his throne. Figure out who God is. And secondarily, you cannot deal with this insane world if you don't know the sovereign God. You'll go crazy with the rest of the world. The only place to find peace, the only place to find comfort, the only place to find rest for your soul in the middle of all the insanity that is the world today is to know that sovereign God's on his throne. If he's not, then nothing makes sense. And we might as well blow each other up. But if he is on his throne, then really everything makes sense. Because it's in the hands of the one who makes perfect sense. And that's where we've got to run for our refuge.